Bibles, good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. It's page number 56, the third in the Bibles under your seats. It's the third book in the Bible, part of the first five books known as God's Law or Torah or the Pentateuch. This is where we are going to be camping out this summer. That's a Leviticus pun. Just in case you don't know, the best jokes are the ones that you explain, of course. Leviticus 1, and we're just going to read verse 1. 13 weeks, Lord willing, in Leviticus, and we're going to put to test 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is profitable. Even Leviticus, for those of you who have some familiarity with this book, Lord willing, we will see that all scripture, even Leviticus, is profitable. Just the first verse we'll take on this morning. Leviticus 1, verse 1, the word of God says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our hearts that we may receive your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. What is Leviticus all about? If you want to know what this book is all about, and in fact, what it's doing here in the Bible, these words, these first words, reveal the bedrock of the book. It's a bedrock, it grounds the entire book, and it even helps us understand its purpose in all scripture, especially the books around it. The Lord called and spoke to Moses from the tent of meeting. So every word is important there. Every word. Let's consider them briefly. Just sit back, consider these words briefly. The Lord, the personal name of the God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, the Lord, the creator and owner of all things. He created plants and animals. He created trees and dinosaurs. And of course, most importantly, he's the creator and owner of you and me. He's the creator, the unseen one, the one who has spoken by his word everything into existence, the Lord who made man and woman in his image and likeness, Adam and Eve formed and given his image and likeness, the Lord who revealed his presence to Adam and Eve, to man and woman. He walked with them. He called out to them. The Lord speaks. He's the Lord who was rejected by us. He's the Lord who was rejected by Adam and Eve in exchange for partially true promises. He's a rejected creator, the scriptures teach. He removed us from his presence, one of the great consequences, the greatest consequence of sin. He drove Adam and Eve out of his presence. Sin made them hide from his presence. He drove them out because of their sin. However, he's still a God who calls and speaks. That's what the Bible teaches. He did not give up on his creation, though we turned from the Lord, he still calls. The Bible fixates on a man named Abraham. We know him as Abraham. He was one who God specifically called and spoke to. The scriptures, vast majority of the scriptures point back to this one man. Despite man's rejection, the Lord reached out in mercy. He called Abraham to be his own people. That was the significance of Abraham. Not that Abraham was anything significant. The significance of Abraham is that God called him and spoke to him. The uncreated one, the one who is unseen, spoke and called Abraham. He gave him wonderful promises. I will be your God, you will be my people. That's the greatest promise he gave. Many others, but I will be your God, you will be my people. It was a promise to restore his presence back to his people, to be their God and they his people. He still calls and speaks. And this same Lord is the one who called and spoke to one of Abraham's descendants, a man by the name of Moses. The same Moses in verse 1 of our book. In the book of Exodus, that's the book prior to Leviticus, we see God call and speak to Moses, one of Abraham's descendants. And he's calling and speaking to Moses in a time when Israel's history, through God's providence, is in a bitter moment. It's one of the most referred to moments in history, a history in which they were enslaved by Egypt, the Egyptians. Though they were enslaved, God did not abandon them in their suffering, in their weeping, in their desperate cries for the deliverance. He heard their groaning. That's what the beginning of Leviticus says. Leviticus 2, 23 through 25. He heard their groaning. He knew their suffering. And so he appeared to Moses. He called out to Moses. We see this in Exodus 3. He called Moses to lead Abraham's family. We know them as Israel. That's another name for them, Israel, in this rescue plan. The Creator would be their Savior. He would save them from this terrible situation of enslavement they were in. And in response, he did this. He saved them. His salvation came to them. He used Moses to lead them out, and he reestablished with them the same promise that he made to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people. If you think of the Ten Commandments, that was an aspect of that reestablishing of the promises he made. How would he be their God, though? How would he be their God, and how would they be his people? You know the best way to have that kind of relationship is to live with one another, to be with one another. That kind of relationship requires the presence of God. If it weren't wonderful enough for him to be the Lord, their Savior, he would also come and live with them. He would be with them. His presence would be with them. The Lord, the Creator and owner of all things, the Lord who had sought Abraham, who saved his people from Egypt, who called and spoke to Moses, this Lord would be with them. I will be with you. That's the best part of a relationship, is to be together. It's one of the beauties of marriage, right? He promised Moses this in Exodus 33, 14. My presence will go with you. I'll be with you. How? How does one so majestic, the uncreated one, the creator of all things, how does one so majestic and great dwell with his creation? Here's how. As both visual aid and literal place for the people to witness the presence of the unseen God, the Lord had Moses and the people build him a tent. They're camping. He had them build a tent. You may know it as the tabernacle. In verse 1, it's called the tent of meeting of our book. In Leviticus, God had them build a tent. The last six chapters of Exodus, right before we get to this, God is instructing them, build me this tent. It's got all these aspects to it. There's an outer part and there's an inner part. All these trappings within it. Build me this tent. And so they did. They built this tent for the Lord to dwell in their presence. And it was smack dab in the middle of their campground, right in the middle, as if it was important. In one of the final words of Exodus, where we just, right before Leviticus, this is what happens to this tent. Verse 34 of Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A visual display of God's invisible presence came down in the midst of his people. The glory of the Lord filled the tent, the presence of God in their midst. So, that's background. It is of great significance then that we read the first line of Leviticus. In the first line, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent. God has come to dwell with his people, and he calls and speaks from their midst. Every word of that first verse is very important. As God's presence filled the tent of meeting, in a similar way, God's presence permeates Leviticus. The presence of God, it's the bedrock of the book of Leviticus. It's the ground beneath your feet as you walk through Leviticus. It's the air you breathe as you inhale Leviticus, the presence of God. In fact, it's alluded to so many times in Leviticus that you might just yawn as we read. You might just yawn at the reality of the presence of God as we read and study this book. But one of my goals this morning is that we would not yawn. You know that we do that. We can yawn at extraordinary things. One of the most beautiful things about where we live is the vast expanse of space, the plains. They're beautiful. Are they beautiful to us? You know who the plains are beautiful to? People that live in cities. People that are surrounded by trees. People in northern Minnesota who come out here and say, I just love seeing all this space. And we just, well, yeah, it's there. I don't want that to be the case for us as we read of the presence of God in Leviticus. You know how ordinary things can become just so dull to us. Let's not yawn at the presence of God in Leviticus. It will be a great tragedy if we forget the presence of God in Leviticus. Just consider with me, listen to these examples of how this God, his presence fills Leviticus. Number one, this book it's more of a conversation. 35 times the Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses. It's a dialogue from God to his people. Number two, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which it's central to the life of worship. It's literally in their midst. It's his tent. It's his tent. So as they see the tent, they are reminded of the presence of God. And every time we hear of the tent or of the priests who are serving in the tent, we see and are reminded of the presence of God. Number three, offerings, sacrifices. They are given to the Lord. They are presented before the Lord. They are for the Lord. They are to the Lord. All over Leviticus, when you hear of a sacrifice, it's pointed to God. The festivals and events that are going to be mentioned in this book, for example, Sabbath is a Sabbath rest to God. It's his Sabbath. It's for him. Number five, his will is what they seek in Leviticus. It's the Lord's will that they're constantly concerned about. Number six, it's his commandments that he's speaking. They're his commandments, they're his rules. And of course, number seven, whenever someone sinfully rebels against him, it's against him. Every sin, every breaking of the law is against the Lord. His presence is even in the way that sin is described, and even in the consequences of sin. Number eight, his presence is so life-giving in Leviticus that the ultimate consequence of sin, if not atoned for, is to be cut off from his presence, to be driven from his presence. Just like Adam and Eve were in the garden, driven from the camp, cut off from the people. The presence of God is the bedrock of Leviticus. It's everywhere. It's doing more lifting than that, though. What's Leviticus all about? It's about the presence of God. Yes, it's doing more lifting, though. It's not just simply highlighting the book or the presence of God in this book. It's answering this critically important question. And this is the question that you should think about as we go through these 13 weeks. As we go through, just ask yourself this. How do the people of God live in the presence of God? How do you live in the presence of God? He's there. He's in our midst. How should we live now? Yes, it's showing us the presence of God, and it's explaining to us this book. God is explaining to his people, how will you live now that you are in my presence? The idea of living in the presence of another person, I think it should really be on our minds as we are entering a season of lots of weddings. Lots of weddings happening here. Believe it or not, starting this upcoming week, lots of weddings, lots of weddings. You all know this. Weddings remind us of what it takes to live in the presence of another. They're a beautiful reminder of it, and they're not silly. We don't think these things are silly. Consider this. Consider the long preparations one goes through before entering the presence of your spouse on wedding day. So before that bride walks down the aisle, before the exchange of the vows and the rings, before the ceremony, they engage, the bride and the groom, they engage in tremendous preparation. Lots of preparation, considering that they will be living in the presence of God. It began with a dating relationship. They grow in knowledge of and in love with one another. It continues as the families, friends, their church grow in knowledge of the significant other. They grow spiritually close. They begin to love the work of God in one another. And then they become engaged. But they're still not there yet. In this season, so they plan the ceremony, they identify witnesses, they invite guests, they seek pastoral counsel, they buy clothing and decorations and secure photographers and musicians and DJs and Brandons to help with the day. They get the work done. They are preparing to be in the presence of one another. And then the big day comes and they seek to present themselves beautifully and handsomely, do they not? It's a beautiful reminder. Weddings are beautiful reminders of preparing to and living in the presence of another. The bride, she does her hair and her nails, and the groom, he showers at least, and he puts on clothes. They prepare. They pray together. They prepare spiritually, all leading up to this climactic, long-awaited moment when the doors are going to be flung open and the witnesses rise and the bride enters to marry her groom. And it's not over yet. They stand in the presence of one another. They vow to live in the presence of one another until parted by death. It's a beautiful thing. The vows they solemnly make before God are ground rules for how they will live in the presence of one another for life. I will have you and hold you from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. I will love you and cherish you until we are parted by death. All these efforts to stand in one another's presence are merely to set the ground rules for living each day in the presence of your spouse. It sounds like what's happening in Exodus leading up to Leviticus. Living in the presence of one another. They're married now. They live married. They prepared for the presence of one another in marriage. And now they live in the presence of one another as husband and wife. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. So also, God's presence in the midst of his people is a life-transforming reality. Life-transforming reality. How does one live in the presence of God? Do you live in the presence of God? I hope you do with all my heart. If you're currently living in the presence of God, then Leviticus is for you. It's got something for you. Difficult to understand. It answers the question for us, as old as Eden, how do I live in the presence of God? Do you long to live in the presence of God? I think Leviticus also is for you. If you long to live in the presence of God, there's some help for you as well. So all that said, where do we go from here? What I'd like to do this morning is simply spend the rest of our time answering the question, how do the people of God live in the presence of God? How do they do it? And to do that, we're just going to quickly answer it generally by just highlighting some themes in Leviticus, all these themes in Leviticus that are all connected to that question, how do the people of God live in the presence of God? So we're gonna walk through the major parts, and it's gonna have a twofold benefit, I hope. The first is to give us just a picture of Leviticus, to give us a roadmap of Leviticus, as it were. So many things can be made clear if we see where we are going, and so may we get a roadmap. And if you're not a note taker, I did add this little roadmap in the sermon notes on the church app. So it will be available to you there as well. And secondly, we won't get into this deeply today, but a quick walkthrough of Leviticus should allude or at least show some implications for your life as a Christian. Seeing how they lived in the presence of God does inform how a Christian lives in the presence of God. There's a connection between these two. There is. Many of the Old Testament laws we fixate are obscure and odd. When we look at the law, we think of the obscure and the odd. Not trying to throw any shade on anybody, but I mentioned Leviticus to a couple people who will be unnamed. They brought up the obscure and the odd. Oh, great, I'm finally going to learn about, you know, why I can't eat meat and milk at the same time. We think of the obscure and the odd. However, most of God's commands are clearly connected to Christian living today. They are. There's clear connections and allusions. Even the odd ones, which seem odd and obscure, maybe even offensive. Leviticus will offend you. Even the odd ones have implications for our lives. So the first is to give a roadmap, and maybe we'll see some implications and then close considering the presence of God. So let's begin. I've got eight quick answers. How does one live in the presence of God? Eight answers from Leviticus. Just a quick overview of the entire book. Number one, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence sacrificially. We live in God's presence sacrificially, or through sacrifice, you could say that. In Leviticus, God instructs and teaches his people how to give sacrificial offerings to him. Maybe that's the boring part for us. Offerings of animals, offerings of harvest, offerings from our goods. They are gifts to the Lord. Now, some today in the church are allergic to using the idea of sacrifice in the Christian life. However, I think that's a shame because it's a biblical word and it's a biblical concept that has continuity throughout all of the Bible. So we should not be afraid of using the word sacrifice. And we use the word sacrifice in modern language. Even if you're not a Bible person, you understand to a degree the idea of sacrifice. Sacrifice is costly. We get that, right? Sacrifice is costly. When we speak of a sacrifice, unless we're speaking of it as a joke, we understand that sacrifice describes something costly. Sacrifice also has something to do with obligation. When a parent is making sacrifices for their children, we understand that that's not, there's obligation there. That's not just their free choice. You go to jail if you don't make sacrifices for your children. Like, you're a bad parent. There is obligation in sacrifice, and we understand that today. And sacrifice also has to do with appeasement. It also has something to do with appeasement. Maybe this is the most difficult thing for us to understand today. The idea of making sacrifices for your team. We use the sacrificial language in sports a lot. In fact, I believe, I'm not a baseball guy, but I believe you sacrifice your runners. They don't get cut open, but you sacrifice people in baseball, right? We understand there is an idea of appeasing maybe your coach in sports when you make great sacrifices. And so sacrifices are costly. They have something to do with obligation. They have something to do with appeasement, and they are everywhere in Leviticus. Everywhere in Leviticus. They're the lifeblood of living in the presence of God. Sacrificial offerings are the lifeblood of living in the presence of God. They're offered for sin and guilt, chapters 4 through 6. They're offered to ordain and consecrate and prepare priests to serve God. They're offered to restore physical cleanliness if you've been come unclean. They're offered to commemorate religious events. And if it were not enough, one time each year, a sacrifice was made to atone or pay for all the wrongdoings throughout the year. It's everywhere in Leviticus. It's the lifeblood of living in the presence of God. And because it's so important, because this idea of sacrifice is so important, the first 6 chapters of Leviticus are all about sacrifice. So that's where we're going to go next week. Since it's so important for everything you do while living in the presence of God, how helpful is it that God put that first for us to understand? What are these things? So that's our first 6 chapters of Leviticus. How do you do sacrifices? That's number 1. You live in his presence sacrificially. Number 2, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence through a sacrificer. I know that's not great language to use, but sacrifice cannot be conducted alone. You need assistance. You need a sacrificer. In fact, in chapter 17, which we'll allude to at times throughout our study. In chapter 17, if you do not go to a sacrificer, you're cut off. You cannot offer this offering alone. You see that in chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. You need a sacrificer. It's not good grammar, but we could use the word intermediary or mediator or priest. As Leviticus is going to use the word priest, that's the one who is the go-between. That's another word. I like the idea of sacrificer because they're the one doing the sacrifices, offering the sacrifices. He stands between God and the people to help them live in the presence of God. And therefore, because this is so critical, both sacrifice and the sacrificer, chapters 7 through 10 of Leviticus, are all about establishing the priests, the sacrificers. Man, that's helpful order. since those are so important for living in the presence of God. The first 10 chapters, all about sacrificing and the one who conducts the sacrifices before the Lord. So that's chapters 7 through 10. The sacrificer is the one who offers the sacrifices. You cannot live in the presence of God without a priest, without a sacrificer. So you live in his presence sacrificially through a sacrificer. Now, number three, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence physically clean. Physically clean. You live in God's presence with bodily care, bodily cleanliness. This is chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus. Right after we get done with the priest, a whole section devoted to how do I stay physically clean? Now, this is maybe one of the sections that are most difficult to connect to our life. It's asking questions in regard to what you eat. Things that you eat can make you clean or unclean, or keep you clean or make you unclean. Things you touch can make you clean or unclean. Even things that happen within your body, pregnancy, diseases that are observable on your body. The word leprosy gets thrown around a lot in Leviticus. Observable diseases on your body can make you unclean. Even what comes out of you, the things that come out of you can make you unclean. God called his people to a special care and concern for the cleanliness of their bodies while living in his presence. It even talks about the clothing you wear and the houses you live in. They are to be clean. And so this section is devoted, chapters 11 through 15. How do I live in the presence of God? In physical cleanliness. Now, we may not think about our body when considering our relationship with God. We don't often think about that today. We often think about our relationship with God in terms of our soul. That's how we often think about it today. So this aspect of Leviticus may seem totally foreign to us. However, it may be helpful for us to consider because we are embodied beings. Our soul is not detached from our body, and our body affects or brings heat or pressure into our souls, our spiritual relationship with God. There's evidence all over the scriptures of this. And so for us to say that my body doesn't matter, you know, what happens to my physical body doesn't matter, we know that's not true. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it does matter what you physically do with your body. Absolutely. Even though these laws seem obscure to us. So there will be connection even. Number four, so that was number three, physically clean. Number four, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence morally clean. There's this idea of moral cleanliness. This is chapter 17 all the way through most of chapter 22. That's another section. The topic of cleanliness has changed from physical or cleanliness, what you eat, what's on you, to how you act. How you act in relation to yourself and God, and how you react in relation to others and God. God calls his people to a standard of morality that sticks out from the rest of the world. He calls them to that in the physical and in the moral aspects, from your sexuality to how you care for the poor. One is to live in God's presence morally clean. Your treatment of yourself impacts your relationship with God, and your treatment of others impacts your relationship with God. Number five, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence ritually. Ritually. Chapter 23 through most of chapter 24, part of chapter 24, make up a section which addresses all sorts of corporate, congregational worship rituals. festivals, weekly Sabbaths, and annual, semi-annual feasts that occur. The people of God are to live in God's presence with these corporate ritualistic rhythms. For those of us today, now just thinking about for us today, for those of us who are today who are, some of us maybe, we come from a tradition that's kind of uncomfortable with the pomp and the circumstance when it comes to worship, gatherings. We may need to let Leviticus make us uncomfortable considering the rituals that the people of God. What is the correspondence to that and today? A great number of occasions, special occasions, rituals, days where the congregation gathered, and all of them point to the greatness of God. We live in his presence, and so these rituals point in that way. Number six, so just as it teaches us to live in God's presence ritually, number six, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence restfully and restoratively. This is chapter 25. So next section, in this chapter, there are two different occasions in the people's lives in which they are to exercise a great deal of dependent rest and dependent restoration upon the Lord. Every 7 years, consider this, every 7 years, they are to not till the ground. Now, you who are in the ag business know that's crazy. None of your ground is to be tilled. You let the land, all the land, lie fallow. No crops in the ground. No, you know, think of the subsistence living that they're going through. And he's telling them, every 7 years, you don't plant your food. You don't make the money. And then every 50 years, if that's not crazy enough, every 50 years, there is a jubilee declared. It's a year of jubilee where if you bought property from somebody, they get the chance to get it back from you. Any of the increase that you gain, you return that to your brother who owned the land. If there are slaves, they are to be released from their service. If you bought land, it's supposed to be restored, if possible, to the original owner. It's a great reset. Restoration is the theme of Jubilee. You live in the presence of God restfully and restoratively. Number seven, Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence in solemn fidelity. Fidelity. Chapters 26 through 27, they're the final two chapters of Leviticus. It contains solemn vows, God's solemn vows to his people, and then right after that, God instructs his people on the fidelity of our vows, what we dedicate, what we promise, and he calls us to be true, honest to the words that we speak. Live in his presence in fidelity. And then there's an eighth one, and this really has to do with all of the Leviticus. This is not a specific section, but I couldn't leave it out because it's so important. Leviticus teaches us to live in God's presence holy. Holy. From the sacrifices that you make, which are holy to the Lord, to the sacrificers, they are holy to the Lord. Your physical cleanness makes you holy to the Lord. The tent which God is in is holy to the Lord. Your moral cleanliness is an aspect of holiness to the Lord. The rituals and the feasts are holy to the Lord. The rest and the restoration is holy to the Lord. The things you vow with your word become holy to the Lord. The things that you promise to do. Live in God's presence holy. So I've said all that. We've gotten through this overview of Leviticus. I want to consider very briefly. We could press into each of those, but just consider for today how the presence of God is still relevant for our lives. It was relevant for them, right? He's in the tent The Lord is in the tent. He's speaking from the tent. How I live, how should I live in his presence? He's there, he's come into my presence. I'm in his presence. How do I live? How does the presence of God, how is it relevant for us? And the truth is, as you probably know, the presence of God is absolutely essential for your life. Absolutely essential. Absolutely essential for everyone's life. Just as the presence of God is everything in Leviticus, it's everything for you and me, his presence. To be removed, just consider the correspondence here from Leviticus to today. To be removed from God's presence is damnation. It's death and destruction. This is the language the New Testament uses to describe the situation of those who are not rescued from sinful rebellion. Serious stuff. Yes, God is everywhere, and yet there isn't a sense. To be removed from his presence is damnation. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that those who are not saved will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord. It's everything for you and me. It's a life and death matter. On the other hand, to be in the presence of God now, it's to be in a living relationship with him. It's a description of a living relationship. To be in his presence is to be secure in him. And you're secure and you're given the promise of being in his presence. So it's kind of a two-part thing. I'm in his presence and I'm promised his presence, just as we read from Revelation. Those who are in God's presence live in his presence. In Acts 10, the people who gathered said, we are all here in the presence of God. Last week when we read Paul speaking to Timothy from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I charge you in the presence of God. Paul said he considered himself now in the presence of God, in a living relationship with God. In fact, if you are now in God's presence in this sense, God's presence is in you if you're a Christian. First Corinthians 6:18, your body is God's tabernacle. Your body is God's tabernacle. This is how the Bible speaks of it. His tent, his temple, according to the Apostle Paul, is you if you are in the presence of God, if you are secure. His presence is within the camp of your body if you're in his presence. As the one who is saved. And not only that, God's presence is a promise that we hold on to now, a promise that one day we will stand in his presence. So figure that out. It corresponds to the idea of being saved and not yet saved. I am saved and I will be saved. I am secure and I will be saved. I am now in his presence. He is in me, and I will one day be in his presence. Consider how Jude speaks of this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before his presence. It's a promise. His presence is a promise for us. Those who live in the presence of God will be sheltered by his presence. Revelation 7:15. God's presence is a big deal for you and me and for every person who's ever existed. Just as important as it was that he is in the camp, in their midst, speaking from the tent, and they're asking, how do I live in his presence? God's presence is a big deal for you and me and for every person who has ever existed. Do you live in the presence of God now? Or are you outside of his saving presence? If you'd like to know for certain that the presence of God is offered to you right now, There's one thing to consider. God knows that his presence is essential. God knows this. He knows that his presence is essential. He knows his presence is our greatest need. To be out of it is to be in a very bad place, and to be in his presence is to be secure. And so at his appointed time, he intervened in time and history. Much like he did back for Moses, but he did it in a much more wonderful way. He sent us his presence. Did you know that? He sent his presence to us. Not just to Moses, to us. He intervened on our behalf by sending us his presence. And you know what? He didn't appear in the form of a cloud. He didn't show up as a cloud. He came in the form of a servant. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what John 1:14 says. The Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and tabernacled among us. He gave us his presence. Jesus tabernacled with us, the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The tent of meeting set up residence in our midst, in the midst of humanity, in the person of Jesus Christ. The presence of God is important, and God sent us his presence. Jesus called out from his body, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God. No one enters his presence. No one enters the presence of God apart from me, through me. You have to go through me," Jesus said in John 14:6. If you entrust your life to Jesus by faith, if you surrender your whole self to him, you now, the truth of the scriptures is, you now live in the presence of God. He is near you, and you are near him. He dwells in you. You are a living tabernacle, a living tent where God dwells. You are his, and you are destined for his presence because of Jesus Christ. What beautiful truth that corresponds to Leviticus. As the tent in the midst of the people was the presence of God for the people, so Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, and through him, through the tent, through Jesus, we are ushered into the presence of God by faith. If that's all true, so just summarize this whole thing. If that is all true, if you do live in the presence of God through everything that Jesus has accomplished, and we're going to see all that he's accomplished, it's highlighted in Leviticus. Should you ask, how do I live in the presence of God? If I'm in his presence through Jesus, how should I live in the presence of God? I think it's a great thing to ask. We now live in the presence of God by faith in Jesus. How do we live in the presence of God? And so as we spend this summer, my deep desire is that we would learn how to live in the presence of God as the people of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. And oh Father, may we, like the song goes, tune our hearts to sing your praise. And we ask that you would shape us through this study, grow us through this study. May we understand that all your scripture is profitable for us, even the hard parts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen.